Well, you just finished a couple of weeks ago a series through Hosea, as you know, and now we're going to spend 5 weeks in the Psalms before heading into the New Testament letter of James. If you would oblige, I don't want to bore you, but for those who are new to us or unfamiliar with our preaching methodology, I would like to remind us of the method behind the madness to our preaching schedule. We love the Bible, and we believe it to be God's supreme, infallible revelation of himself, namely in all matters pertaining to the revelation of himself in Jesus. Jesus is the fullness of God, the sole means by which sinners and a chaotic world are reconciled back to God. According to Colossians 1, and among other texts, 16 to 18, Christ is the means by which all things were created, the reason why all things were created, and why everything right now holds together. And so in Jesus, God has uniquely displayed his power through the church so that, the text says, he himself will come to have first place in everything. So if Jesus is to have first place in everything, and the Bible is part of the everything, then we believe that Jesus has first place in the Bible. So in order to be disciplined students of Scripture, and for me to be a disciplined preacher of Scripture, we are committed to, that's a fancy word, what we call expositional preaching. Various definitions of that out there these days. It's a fancy word, meaning basically, we want to say what Scripture means, wherever we are in the Bible. We want to exposit, take out of what is there, rather than deposit, right? So exposit is take out what God has put there. We don't want to deposit, put into it what we want to get out of it. See, so we want to exposit the Scriptures. We want the meaning of the text to determine our experience rather than our experience determining the meaning of the text. A thousand ways to do that. We have found that the best way to faithfully exposit the Bible is to return to what the church long historically did before we got all fancy and technological and such, is to do so by book by book, what the church historically did. That is, to work our way through books of the Bible as systematically and as methodically and as is helpful for digesting the full counsel of God. And this is most helpful for a few reasons. I'm not on the clock yet, by the way. Don't put me on the clock yet. This is all free. Why we do this, number one, is we develop an appreciation for and an understanding of the unity of the Bible. It's a redemptive historical story of God, the redemptive historical story of God. Hopefully, we grow to see the Bible that it's not a collection of short, disconnected stories that all have a moral in the end, but all part of one story, the story of God saving sinners and creation from the effects of sin, and he's saving them through Jesus alone. A second reason why this is helpful is that it forces us to deal with difficult texts. All of Scripture is God-breathed. Paul wrote Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. And is necessary, all of it is necessary for our salvation and for our sanctification. Therefore, no text is irrelevant. No text is superfluous. It shouldn't be there. No text should be skipped. This doesn't mean we won't always wrestle with some interpretations of difficult texts. We certainly have. But that we force ourselves to consider them. We're not going to skip over them. As if they don't matter, because God says, I put this there so you would hear it and know it. And so we want to deal with it as best we can and apply them. A third reason is that doing it this way is that you are protected from the particular whims of and pet concerns of the preacher. So you deserve more than hearing sermons on what strikes me on any given week. So I don't wake up on Monday and think, what am I feeling? What's the topic of the week? And I'll just find something on that. You deserve more than that. God's people are fed by more than that. If we are left to what interests me, then we'd have at best a weak, anemic church, and at worst an empty one. And besides the fact that we'd avoid and skip much of the Bible, because that's what I would want to do, skip the hard texts. This doesn't mean there aren't topics of pastoral concern that we shouldn't address from time to time, and often we may find ourselves doing that. But on the whole, we govern our preaching by the word, not the preacher of the word. A fourth reason is that you are protected, we are protected as a church, from thinking that the church's preaching ministry is all about what makes you feel good. There are many who preach what will most make you feel good about yourself so that you'll come back next week. And so preachers pack stadiums with that kind of approach. Now, I want you to come back next week too, but not, but for the right reasons. We gather as God's people to hear what God has to say about God. We feed on what he's revealed about himself so that we can be truly satisfied. And we consider every text, no matter where it is in the Bible, to be God's word for his people. And so we come prepared to be fed by God, who both defines and meets our need with his word and character. So if it's up to our kids, what they would want every day for supper are French fries and Coke. And we would say, no, you're going to eat what we put in front of you, right? Well, your parents say that. You're going to eat what, because we know what's best for you, and you're going to eat what's put in front of you. And therefore, as a sign of your trusting parents, mom and dad, you eat, and you eat it thankfully. That's what we do with God. We come, God has prepared this meal, and so we come taking what he deems best for us. Whatever the text means is what we most need to hear. All that to say, in case you're wondering, which you probably weren't, we alternate between Old Testament and New Testament books. I don't know if you've seen this. In between each series, we'll go from Old Testament to New Testament. And we just go through one of the book of the Bible there. In between of those, we spend 5 weeks in the Psalms. The Psalms were divided into five books themselves. And so we take 1 week on the subsequent psalm in each book. So this series, 5 weeks, we'll be in Psalm 4 today, because we were in Psalm 3 last time. We're going to be in Psalm 46 next week, Psalm 76, Psalm 94, and Psalm 110. And then we'll start James. So we are governed by the next text of Scripture as much as possible. And over the course of 30 years or so, we'll have preached most, if not all, the books of the Bible, including all of the Psalms. And then our church will be ready for the next pastor to start over with our grandchildren, hopefully. So with that said, let's stand. And we're going to read. I'm going to read Psalm 4 for us. Now I'm on the clock. Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Father, we are glad to gather as your people under this meaty text of your word. We are grateful to feast well and demonstrate our faith in that by receiving, literally, at the table. We would pray that that is a reflection of our receiving of the word this morning. Thanks for this glorious privilege of gathering together to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a few introductory matters before getting into the heart of Psalm 4. There's a title you have there. I didn't read it, but your Bible editor maybe has a little italicized heading, like mine says, Evening Prayer of Trust in God. That's not Bible. That's kind of put there by the Bible editor as just a way of trying to summarize the psalm. Underneath that, you have probably some little type for the choir director or something like that. On stringed instruments, a psalm of David. This is a title that is part of the Hebrew text. And David wrote this psalm for the guitar, for lack of better analogy, stringed instruments to be included in Israel's hymn book. He gave this to the choir director. But perhaps David wrote the lyrics of this and then gave it to the choir master who put them to music. I don't know. But this is for it to be included in the hymn book. And then the substance of many of Israel's hymns were David's junk. And obviously, he didn't write them anonymously, did he? He said, I'm the Psalm of David. I wrote this. He wrote them for all the nation to know. This was his life, which is quite convicting, isn't it? Can you imagine writing a song about your struggles last week and then giving it to our musicians, saying, hey, band, do you think we could sing about this next week as a congregation? Can you imagine us all singing about your adulterous affair? That's Psalm 51. Can you imagine us all getting together to sing about your wrestling with God or your despair with your spouse? Can you imagine us saying, before we sing your song, let's stand and sing this song from Mike. He wrote that about his struggles this week. And so let's sing about that. There's an ongoing tension in more classical, liturgical, Reformed circles about the singing of the Psalter, singing of the Psalms. Some support singing only the Psalms, while others allow a little more freedom, sing other things. I would be in the freedom camp, but not without reservation. The modern sense of musical worship these days in the broader church culture is really abysmal, isn't it? Most songs are happy-go-lucky show tunes designed to leave everyone upbeat and hysterical. The language is often abstract, it's often impersonal, and that's just simply not a careful picture of the Christian community, is it? You wonder at the end of this, are these people always smiling and glad? Is this really what the Christian life is about? And David would say, no. Perhaps we do need a good dose of the Psalter, where we enter into the pain, we enter into the hurt, we enter into the sin and despair of people with names, with people we know. And the Psalms help us see that God's people share a common plight. We are sinner saints who ride this roller coaster of faith only to be helped by God himself. We share the content. We know the raw emotions that come with living in the already and not yet. So the Psalms help us. And if you do have a song that would help us toward God, then you certainly give our musicians a shot at it. We'd love to sing it. This is what the Psalms are. These aren't abstract things. This is David saying, this is my life, and I want us all to sing about it. Another matter of introduction comes from Psalm 4's connection with Psalm 3. I don't presume that we all remember the context of Psalm 3, which we covered last August. But David had a good number of sons from several different women. Hard to believe he was nevertheless a man after God's own heart, right? At any rate, one son, his name was Absalom, got a little too big for his britches. And David and Absalom had a very strained relationship for various reasons. It was one of the consequences of David's adultery with Bathsheba. And Absalom eventually wanted to usurp his dad's throne to become the king of Israel. Of course, the only way a king gives up his throne is how? He dies. That king's got to die before somebody else becomes king. And so through some clever and patient posturing, Absalom had been secretly campaigning throughout Israel such that within 4 years, 2 Samuel 15:6 says, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He won them over without firing a shot. Just kind of subversive, winning people over. And now he's got this large following. And Absalom established an alternative capital of Hebron and launched a rebellion against his father in Jerusalem. You read about this in 2 Samuel 15. And so fearing attack, now his son is coming to attack him to take the throne. David flees Jerusalem and he's got a little band of brothers with him to preserve his life and his kingship. And eventually David's army does get the best of Absalom, to the fatherly grief of David. But in the meantime, David is on the lam from Absalom, and now he's holed up in some cave somewhere, and David writes probably Psalms 3 and 4, morning and evening kind of thoughts, respectively. We might present the big idea of Psalm 4 this way. God-centered prayer is the remedy for man-centered anxiety. God-centered prayer is the remedy for man-centered anxiety. Let's see if this holds up. There is an address to God in verse 1. The psalm begins with, it's the general a preface, as it were, to prayer. The substance of the prayer, we don't get that until verse 6, but this is an opening salvo, right? David professes some important truths about God that we might categorize, could in other ways, but categorize them into present, past, and future tenses. And so David says, God is the God of my righteousness. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Righteousness here isn't probably... He's not talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ we know in the New Testament sense. It's rather God's vindication of David in relation to the current circumstances. As it relates to Absalom and Absalom's mutiny against him, David stands in the right. Absalom's in the wrong. And David is well content to be judged by God rather than men. And he says, answer me when I call, O God, you know that I'm right here. Absalom is the one in the wrong. He even looks back in the past tense. God had answered David in the past. You have relieved me in my distress. Literally, the Hebrew text speaks of God enlarging David's space. You've enlarged my space before. When anxiety and enemies hemmed him in before, God gave David some breathing room. We often do that, right? We interpret stressful situations as with words like suffocating or smothering or the like. And in response, we just say, I need some space. And this is David's situation. He's asking God to do again what he'd done before. Give him some space from this and in this. and then prays that God be gracious to him, kind of a future idea, that God would hear David's prayer as a matter of his grace toward David. And of course, to hear is to hear favorably. To hear is to answer in David's favor. David understood that God's answering of prayer is an act of grace. It's not an act of reward. Despite David's apparent righteousness, he didn't pray, God, you know I'm right, and so you owe it to me here to answer my prayer. He says, God, you defend my righteousness, and by your sheer grace, you'll answer and hear and respond favorably to me. It would be by God's grace that David is relieved. In verses 2 and 3, David now addresses his enemies. The song leaves prayer to address those who now surround David and were the agents now of his anxiety. This might have included his own son, probably did, who had a substantial army of his own with snipers trained on the mouth of David's cave, as it were, just waiting for somebody to peek their head out. And David asks his enemies two rhetorical and related questions in verse 2. Of course, the answer demanded by them is hopefully not much longer. How long will you bring shame on the king's honor? That he has to ask, right? How long indicates this has been going on for some time. Rather than show any allegiance to David, they are shamelessly defiling his office. How long would they love what is worthless and aim at deception? Their slander and their lies wouldn't work in the end. This is what Absalom had done, convinced Israel, David's not your man. He can't do what I can do, just slandering and lying about the king. So David is the one holed up like a caged rat. David is the one treed. So how can he be so sure they will fail? Is he simply talking a big game? Is this just a military strategy to talk a bigger game than he's got to gain some sort of advantage? How long are you going to do this, Absalom? And David's confidence wasn't in his military prowess, was it? He was confident, verse 3, because God had set him apart for himself. And no matter how many folks Absalom had, no matter how many people Absalom persuaded with his lies, God remained committed to David and would hear his prayer for help. You see, Absalom hadn't picked a fight with his dad. He picked a fight with God, who always defends his name. David knew he wasn't king because he earned his way there. The throne was the farthest thing from David's mind when he's a runt shepherd and a part-time minstrel. And he had no desire to be king of Israel. He said, God's the one who's put me here. David did not demand surrender from his enemies, saying, you scallywags better shape up because it's obvious I'm a better man than you. God thinks so. I'm King David. Look at me. I was born for this. Isn't it obvious that I'm the kind of man God hears rather than you? He did not appeal that way. David appealed to God's sovereign and gracious choice of him to be king despite David himself, as if to say, look, this is God's deal. He put me here and your fight's with him, not me. I no more thought I was going to be here than you did. Spurgeon says, very poetically, since he chose to love us, he cannot but choose to hear us. And so this desperate request in verse 1 to be heard is now met with confidence that God would indeed hear him, and that because of God's promise to hear, not because of David's promise to pray. Calvin states that God principally proves his faithfulness in this, that he does not forsake the work of his own hands, but continually defends those whom he has once received into his favor. Then we get to verses 4 and 5. Until this week, I have long thought, and I was firstly, I'd always taught it this way, that verses 4 and 5 were addressed to David's enemies, as if he's now saying, know that the Lord has set me apart, verse 3, and now he's commanding his enemies to respond this way. I thought he was commanding his enemies to end their worthless efforts and give themselves to the proper responses to God and his king. That may still be right, but I'm convinced, I think now they're directed towards those still following David. This flies in the face of most commentators, so I'd believe those guys before I'd believe me. But David addressed those out there, as it were, in verses 2 and 3. And I think he now turns to encourage and strengthen those with him in this cave. And he challenges them with imperatival couplets. Three sets of exhortations, each of them having two commands, okay? So in verse 4, the first part of, tremble and do not sin. Most common English versions that we have this as, be angry and do not sin. It'll be okay. That's the way the Septuagint has, the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's what Paul followed in Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and do not sin. And interestingly, in Ephesians 4:26, Paul followed that up with, you remember this, don't let the sun go down on your anger. I wonder if he's drawing on this evening meditation of Psalm 4, right? Be angry and do not sin, just as the sun was setting for David, so it's setting on you, friend. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And in this way, David is telling his meager followers, he's got a little group of guys in this cave, they followed him into the worst of this, and he's telling his guys that their righteous anger is justified. You should be angry at what Absalom is doing. Absolutely tremble at that. God is offended by what Absalom is doing. And we should tremble when faced with sin against our holy God in any context. We should never be unmoved by blatant disregard of the honor of God. And so they should be shaken by Absalom's godless rebellion against David and God. What was happening to them was wrong, and it was bothersome. And David says, we should be angry at that. But do not sin. That in your anger, do not be given over to rage. Absalom, right? He would love to draw you out of this cave into some impulsive, careless chaos. But the king's men are not going to be given over to impulsive reactions. They take matters into their own hands. That despite their righteous anger, they still will trust God to vindicate them. They're not going to let their anger go unchecked so that they say, look, man, nothing's happening here, so let's just charge. And David said, it's okay to be angry at what Absalom is doing, but do not sin. Don't be overcome by that. Absalom would love that. Second part of verse 4, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. One way they would not be overcome by their anger, such that they would sin against God, just like Absalom was doing, would be quiet contemplation and silence. David's exhortation here really seems to me to be more fitting for those with him in the cave. So as the evening winds down, darkness surrounds them. Absalom and his army is closing in. They're outside the wire, as it were. And as David beds down, you can see him comforting his followers to meditation and stillness. Do not worry, men. It's wrong what Absalom is doing. But don't be given over to impulsive rage and do not sin. We will trust God. So lay down and go to sleep. Rather than conjuring up imaginations, they were to meditate on what they knew to be true. And what they knew to be true is God set apart the king for himself and God will hear David. This is David said, don't be overcome by anger, man. But rest quietly for the night. Stop running your mouths about how bad Absalom is. We know how bad he is. God knows how bad he is. And consider that the favor of God is on the king. And as long as you are with the king, on the king's side, then God is on your side. James commands, and we'll get into this a month or so, the Christian to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. So there's some connection about sinful anger and mouth running. And here David combats, be angry and do not sin. And one way you're going to avoid sinning in anger is to lay down and keep your mouth shut and meditate on what you know to be true about God. Silent meditation on the truth of God. Verse 5, David says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. David and his men will not get caught up in Absalom's mudslinging. They will remain faithful to what was right in the eyes of God and leave the results. As if David says to his men, I know Absalom's not playing by the rules. We will. I don't care what Absalom says about God. We're not going to return that volley. We will remain committed to what is righteous. This time of year, I'm going to get all these negative political ads, and every candidate just about says, I'm not going to run negative until something's run negative about them. And all of a sudden, it's just Katie bar the door. Rather saying, I don't care what Absalom's saying about the king. We will not return that. We will be committed to righteousness and what is right and what is good. David and his crew would remain committed to Torah, all it prescribed for the honoring of life and the rules of engagement. They will remain committed to righteousness, trusting God to defend their cause as he defends his king. Then we get to the prayer, verses 6 to 8. Here we go back to David praying. Having confronted his enemies, I think, and now encouraged his followers, David returned to the prayer. And those with David, right, verse 6, were asking if anything good would come from this. David's praying, God, many are saying, my guys are saying, who will show us any good? What possible good will come? I'm holed up like a caged rat. What good possibly is going to come from this? And many of his followers would be tempted to switch sides for the sake of expedience, self-preservation. The longer they stayed with David, the worse the picture seemed to get. What good would it do to stay committed to what seemed to be like a lost cause? David knew the answer to such despair at the end of verse 6 would be the light of God's countenance. David prayed in light of, who will show us any good? And David prayed, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. This is a rich Old Testament phrase that refers to God's turning toward them with delight and with favor. So for God to smile or shine upon you was to receive the fullness of the blessings of God on you. This would be opposed to God hiding or darkening his face, that we sometimes read in the Psalms as well. For God to hide or darken his face toward you was to curse you. We do this, right? We get mad at somebody and we just turn our backs to them as a sign of disgrace. And I don't want you in my sight. It's a cursing of such, of sorts. Of course, we're familiar with the darkness that descended at the cross, where the Father cursed the Son. More on that later. David knew that what he and his men most needed was the assurance of the presence of God with them. David could have prayed, who will show us any good? This is what they're saying, God. Will you just send a lightning bolt and kill a few guys so that we'll know that we're on the right side? He prays, just lift up the light of your countenance. Assure us that you are with us. He knew that God had set him apart. He knew that God was going to defend his own name and king. And David simply prayed for the assurance that comes with such a promise. Well, God doesn't have a literal face, though, that we can see, right? That would be easy. So how did David and his men know that God had indeed lifted the light of his countenance on them? Well, he says in verses 7 and 8, you have put gladness in my heart. I know that your light has lifted up on us. I know that you're shining, you're smiling on us, because God, you have put gladness in my heart. A gladness that was greater than winning the lottery, he says. Joy comes when God's face shines on his servant. And David prayed that God meet anxiety and doubt and fear, not with success, but with the joy, the assurance of God's victory, the joy of God himself. And in verse 8, God provides peace. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. Absalom's army is still out there, hasn't changed one bit. They may be even closer. But God supplied a peace unlike anything or anyone else could. David found no ultimate safety in his weaponry, in his military prowess, no safety in his warriors. In God alone would he be safe. Whether he had a 50 caliber machine guns at his disposal or he's got some pea shooters, God alone was my safety, David says. Whether I have some Navy SEALs with me behind me or I've got some freshman ROTC cadets, it's all the same to me. God will make me safe. And so David would sleep well in peace. And note that we have no reference here to that the accusers went away, that Absalom went away to change their ways. We know that Absalom kept chasing David, though, unto his death. Well, we know that revival did not happen in the camp of Absalom, and that wasn't David's concern. Knowing God's favor and grace was his safety and peace. That was his garrison, and God didn't make room for David around him. He made room for David inside of him. There's no better commentary, I think, on Psalm 4 than what we read this morning, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Well, a few ways of application, if you would oblige that. First, let's focus on Christ, the King. David stands, right, as the kingly type of Jesus. And certainly we can see Psalm 4 as paradigmatic of Jesus' own life. His closest family and friends turn on him. The religious elite stir up opposition to him. They turn his honor into shame and vainly attempt to usurp Jesus' authority and lie about his word. Jesus appeared to most as anything but a king. Jesus says in John 18, I'm a king of another world. But very few wanted anything to do with that world. We want a king of this world. They wanted this world fixed. And as night time came at noon at Calvary, the Father hid his face from the Son, as it were. And Jesus felt the full weight of being forsaken by his Father. If God never turns his back on the godly one, that's what Psalm 4 says. The Lord has set apart the godly man for himself and will hear when he calls to him. If God never turns his back on the godly one, but at the cross was forced to abandon Jesus, then what must have been true of Jesus at the time? He was before the Father, though having never sinned himself, as the greatest sinner that ever lived. If God says, I will never turn my back on the godly one, and the Father is compelled to turn his back on Jesus, then Jesus must be taken on the fullness of ungodliness. This wasn't a token abandonment, was it? Jesus, knowing the redemptive covenant made in the Godhead from eternity past, he didn't ask the Father, Father, when are we going to finally get this done? I mean, we know, let's hurry this thing up. We know it's going to look like you're abandoning me, but we know you're going to raise me, so let's get this thing going. Jesus' suffering and death wasn't a formality. Jesus didn't have to appear in anguish or act as though he was forsaken by God. No, he was compelled to ask why the Father had forsaken him. You have turned your back on me. Your face is not on me anymore. It was a real forsaking by the Father. It was a real curse. In fact, the most real curse that any human has ever endured. And his followers, looking at what was left of Jesus' bloody, mutilated, naked body, asked among themselves, who will show us any good? What good would come from this? We have given 3 years of our life. We've given up everything for you, Jesus, Peter says. And this is where he's led us? He's dead? And we're public enemy number one? Was it worth following the king into this mission? Because the walls are closing in. But don't you know that they'd heard their king? As the sun set on his own life, the very night he is betrayed, and John 15 tells them, my joy will be in you. This is what David's telling his men, isn't it? You have put gladness in my heart. They've heard their king say, rest well, men. My joy I've given to you. They'd heard their king pray, John 17, but now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. They'd heard their king say on the last night of his life, John 14, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. That's King David in this cave. I almost want to hear Jesus say after that, so lie down and sleep, for God alone makes you dwell in safety. As David invested God's gladness, joy, God's peace in his men before the onslaught of Absalom, so Jesus does in his followers amid the onslaught of sin and Satan. But Jesus is the godly man set apart for the purposes of God. If anyone's prayer is heard, it is Jesus praying before his heavenly Father. And his high priestly prayer of John 17 would be heard. It would be answered in the resurrection in advance of the church. So with Christ as king, that leaves us either one of two people now, right? Either we're part of his enemies, who he chastises, or the followers whom he comforts. So let me talk to those who may be part of his enemies, non-Christians. Absalom represents those rebelling against the king, rebelling against God's rightly enthroned king in Israel. And now that Jesus sits ensconced in heaven at the right hand of the majesty on high, he represents all those who rebel against Jesus. And as such, he serves as a type of all those who rebel, stand against Christ, the king who now sits enthroned over the universe. So if you are not a Christian, you are an enemy, as great as you may be, as great a neighbor as you may be, great employee, you're nevertheless an enemy of Christ. Matthew 12:30, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who is not gather with me scatters." Now, there's a great misunderstanding about what being a Christian means in our area, our geographical area. Everyone who walked an aisle is a heterosexual Republican, mostly sober, that people know about, and is on a church roll. Well, then you're a Christian. And Jesus himself teaches otherwise. Being a Christian means that you realize you've offended a holy God, the very holy God who made you, and you've offended him by your sin that you've chosen to do. And because God is infinitely and eternally holy, you've spent the one life he's given you on sin. And you now owe him an eternity's worth of debt. And that infinite debt is exacted, taken out on you and us, me, in an eternal, painful hell. That's what every one of us here deserves, from the best of us to the worst of us. But God is loving, is as loving as he is just. And rather than leave sinners like us to our just punishment, he provides a means of paying for our sin, while at the same time providing means of eternal life with him. He does this in Jesus, who is both fully God and fully man. God raised Jesus from the dead, proving that he alone is the only worthy person to die in the place of sinners. There's no other Savior, because there's no other person who died and lived to tell about it. Being a Christian is to believe that Jesus died for you because you deserve the eternal death from God. And you bring your sin to the table. God meets that with the work and the righteousness of Jesus. And those for whom Christ died themselves died in him. That life that you knew as a sinner, that life is dead. This is Galatians 2:20, right? I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is where most people stumble in the gospel in our area. Because we present a gospel that can be believed without it being persevered in. We think that we can acknowledge that Jesus died for me way back when, which will allow me to get into heaven when I die. And we think the gospel is merely about what Jesus did in the past to secure my future. This is why scads of people who walked an aisle, signed a card, got baptized, can still think they're Christians, having not much lived like Christ since the day they believed, quote unquote. But the gospel of Jesus means that there is no believing Christ's death for me without believing I died in Christ. Now, my life is Christ's life. My life is now oriented around his will and his word and his glory. Being a Christian requires more than believing Jesus died for me in some superficial, ephemeral sense, but that when Jesus died, I, the rebel sinner before God, died. And now my life is radically transformed into following Christ in every situation, no matter the cost. You can no more be a Christian without following Jesus than you can be a husband without having a wife. So friend, is the life you now live that of Christ's life? I'm not asking, don't retreat to some emotional decision 20 years ago. Don't retreat to some assurance that a youth pastor provided you, always on a Thursday night. Don't retreat to some card you signed or prayer that you prayed. Right now, where you sit, can you profess Christ lives in me? And whoever I was before that died when he died. And you know that not because you wish that to be true, but because your mind and your will and your affections are right now being, and increasingly so, conformed to the very heart of Christ. Simply stated, are you a different person now than when you first believed? Are you a different person than you were last year? Are you a different person than you were last month? Is Christ proving himself more and more through you? If not, then you must consider if you've thrown your lot in with Absalom. You don't want the sort of life the king will demand from you. In fact, you stand against the king. You don't think God's got that right. You think you can rule your life better than he can. You insist on being your own king, and so you bring shame to his honor. Any life pursued for any reason other than Jesus, it's a worthless life, empty life. And to you, friend, to you, the king asks, how long? How long will you insist on loving what is worthless? Really? How long are you going to putz around in this life? In the name of Jesus, a little hat tip here and there. Without a vibrant Christ lives in me, and my sinner self rebel died with him. You must know that God has set apart Christ as the sum and substance of the universe. He is risen from the dead, and he's so proven to be the sovereign king of all things. Do you really think you can do better than that? Do you really? How long do you think you will outlast God? How long do you think you can outmuscle the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Lay down your arms, friend. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in religious experiences and gather to the King in all his glory. Let me talk to believers in Christ. Hang in there. I know what time it is. How do we respond to anxiety created by the sins of others? That's the situation, isn't it? David and his followers are suffering because Absalom insists on sinning against his king and God. Neither David or his followers are perfect, but they've been faithful, and now they suffer the consequences of the sin and ridicule of a prideful rebel. They didn't want to be here. Absalom has sinned, and now they're here. And we can hear King Jesus advising us as he did David, as David did his men, right? First of all, the king is with us. We must always remember, when you and I suffer, we will. How do we respond? Anxieties wait on us because somebody else has sinned. They insist on doing it, and we're suffering the effects of that. You remember that the king is with us. Jesus is always with us. He's not leaving us to endure hardship while he remains aloof or afar off. Like David with his men, Jesus is in the situation with us, having endured all we've ever faced and then some. We are tempted to think that we're going through stuff that no one else has, right? My word, I'm suffering. I hurt so bad. No one has ever gone anything like this. It's so much more different, so much more painful than anyone else's experience. And Jesus comes to us in the word and in prayer and in his people to say, I've been there and I am with you. I've been in that cave. Hebrews 13:13 commands us to join Jesus outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So we are most near Jesus when in difficult, faith-trying, anger-stretching, sin-induced situations. And then we hear our king tell us this, tremble and do not sin. There is such a thing as righteous anger. It's just that you and I are not very good at keeping it reined in. That's why the allowance for righteous anger is immediately tempered with the command not to sin. Because if we give anger a little bit of foothold in our life and we're not tempered with the command not to sin, we're running headlong into anger, sinful. Paul's exhortation to not, let the sun go down on our anger means that we are not to dwell too heavily on the effects of another's sin toward us, on us. If we don't keep our anger in check, rightly placed, then we will soon get impulsive and vindictive and vengeful, and we would be no better off than Absalom was. In fact, we would become Absalom. And we'll insist on taking matters in our own hands, consider it our responsibility to fix what's wrong with those offending us. And how do we respond when enduring the painful effects of someone else's sin? Be angry at what sin does to the honor of Christ. Absolutely. That's the Spirit of God in you. If you're not offended by what offends Jesus, then you may not have a spirit. There's a spirit in you that's going to say, that doesn't fit with kingdom. So yes, give room for that. But when that anger begins to serve self-interest, self-vindication, then we must fight against it more than any perceived enemy. So tremble and do not sin. Secondly, we meditate on the gospel and be still or be silent. When enduring the effects of another's sin against us, I don't know about you. I want to run my mouth to anyone and everyone. Have you heard? Did you see? Did you read? Can you believe this? But you know what the king's followers do? The king's followers close their mouths, listen carefully to, think deeply on the word of God. God will be their voice when the time comes, you see. Let's try to make a connection here. The light of God's countenance in Old Covenant terms comes to fruition in the gospel. For example, hear Paul, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It is in the face of Christ where God shines the light of his glory. And we see Christ whenever we consider and contemplate the gospel. Who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance. How do I know that God's lifted the light of his countenance upon me? You meditate on the gospel and see Christ. And you stay with the king. And when cornered by the sins of others, we do not strategize. We do not exact revenge. We ask God to show us how he... We don't ask God to show... How are you going to get them, God? How are you going to defend me? When we ask, what possibly good could come from this? I see no out here. Why in the world would God do this? There's absolutely no good reason for him to be doing this, or for me suffering the sins of this or that person. And then we focus on the gospel. And we will see God's light shine on us. And what will God do? God will restore joy and gladness to our hearts. He will provide peace and the assurance that he alone will make us dwell in safety. We need not be threatened by the sins of others. We need only rejoice that God has covered our sins in Christ. And with that truth comes the fullness of the joy of Christ and peace. William Law wrote, "Believers know that all delights are in God's smile, in a sense of his reconciled love, in his abiding favor, in the sight of his glory, in the face of Jesus Christ." So we're suffering the effects of sin. We had better not find ourselves praying, "My God, how are you going to get them? And I need you to prove to me how you're going to get them so I can be assured that I'm on your side or you're on my side." You say, "Dear God, I meditate on the gospel. And I don't care what you do with Absalom. Your joy and gladness are enough." We hear our king telling us to commit to righteousness and trust God. No matter how wicked the effects of sin might be toward us, we must refuse to return evil for evil. So Jesus did. Kept his mouth closed, did not return evil for evil, insult for insult. We don't return wrong for wrong, no matter how much sense that makes in our heads. Well, they wronged me. They're the ones that did it first. So my retaliation is something less than that. He's like, "Dear God, that's not gospel." We commit to what is right, namely, blessing our enemies and doing good to them. Trusting God to avenge his name in his time and in his way. No matter how bad the treatment gets, how false and grievous the accusations get, how difficult keeping your cool will get, the king's followers will remain faithful and not retaliate in kind. We find this, right? The early church in this very similar circumstances, David and his men. Peter and John were just arrested and released from jail because of their preaching of Christ. And they come back to the church gather. Here's part of what the church prayed, Acts 4:29 and 30. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders to take place in the name of your holy servant Jesus." If it's us here, dear God, I pray that you would, that the sheriff in town, that he would not get reelected. Would you burn down the jail, God, so that we wouldn't get arrested? The church in the place, take note of their threats. That's about as much as we're going to dwell on them. But you give us confidence that you are doing a work here, God, in the name of Christ. Don't you hear this? Father, you take note of their threats because we're not going to. And you grant that we remain faithful to what is righteous in your sight. God gives us neither the burden nor the responsibility to fix everybody who sinned or sinning against us. He bears that burden. In the meantime, we remain faithful, seeking his gladness and joy and peace more than we seek our opponent's demise. In a day when most everyone is stressed out, someone's always out to get you, Christians spend countless and useless hours worrying about what's going to happen to them. And David would say, just stay close to the king. God will take care of you. You see, if we don't rein in anger, if righteous anger turns into unrighteous anger, which it often does, then we are consumed with our enemy. That's what becomes. We get consumed with our enemy, and what they're saying about us, it's all we think about, it's all we talk about, and our world shrinks. It's very small. If we don't meditate on the gospel and keep silent, then we'll be consumed with talking more about them than thinking more about Christ. And before long, we spend our energies on how to get back at them. Without a deeply rooted commitment to righteousness and trust in God, we will want to take matters into our own hands and rush to judgment. But God intends to give us space as long as we stay near the King. And he does so by providing gladness, joy, peace, supply through the gospel. We too often pray that God put money in the bank or enemies in their place, put health in my bones, and God intends to put gladness in the heart. More than comes from hitting the lottery. We will find that God is certainly far bigger than we are, doing something far more than we think in the situation. He's far bigger than any one of our egos. And so when our world closes in, let us run to Christ, think deeply of his grace to us, and we'll be led to the bigness of God's mercy. We will find God's plan in this world, our sanctification, to be far greater than any immediate relief. We are King's men and women, you see. And although it seems like the world closes in, his joy and peace will make a large way for our hearts to worship. Amen? Amen. Well, let us pray. Thank you for hanging in there. Father, we rejoice at this word and pray that it is not robbed by the enemy, that Satan would have no place in stealing it, that the world would have no place in choking it out, that temptations would have no place in robbing the joy that comes from this word. May we be indeed men and women of the King who stay close to him, who rest well at night, knowing we are protected by the godly one you've set aside for us. In Jesus' name, amen.